reading that last verse there, verse number 10 of the psalm we sang, I was thinking, is this something you and I can honestly sing? I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faithfulness. Thy kindness, which most loving is, concealed have not I, nor from the congregation great have hid thy verity or thy faithfulness. I would have to say I haven't been very good at that. I've failed in that area in the past, but our Lord and Savior did it perfectly on our behalf. It was His righteousness that I can depend upon and lean upon, and how thankful I am for His goodness and for His mercy, which is ever present with us and ever before us. Joel chapter number 3, if you would stand to your feet as we turn to Joel chapter number 3. We're going to be speaking about God's love for His people, how evident it is in His care and defense of them nationally, and then also for His church. And do we love one another like God loved His people? Because therein is our example, how God loved them and loves His church. Do you and I love one another? And it's a big call for us. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Interesting. They sat and did nothing while Israel was being picked apart. Except they did something, and He tells them here what they did. Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. These were their closest neighbors. And when they were under siege and in trouble, they came in like rats and stole things and took them away to their own countries. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off. The Sabians are the modern day Arabs, for the Lord hath spoken. Father, strong threat against the enemies of your people, Israel. Lord, what a great love you have loved us therewith, to send your own Son to die for our sins. Oh, Father, help us to love you as we ought, and love one another as you have commanded. For you are the greatest example of what love is. In fact, you have declared yourself love. I pray that you would bless and guide in this message. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. God takes thought for His own, does He not? He does not have passing fancy, I guess you could say, toward His people, but He loves them, and He does so intentionally. Go over to Luke chapter number 12 with me. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture this morning. In Luke chapter number 12 and verse number 6, we read something, and he points this out. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? So he's asking a question. He says, they'll take 5 sparrows, sometimes have them in a little wicker cage, and they'll sell them for a couple of pennies. And he said, did you know that they aren't forgotten of God. But what would people do with those little sparrows when they would buy them a couple of pennies and they would hand them to them? Interestingly enough, five sparrows equaled about five bites of food. Have you seen a sparrow? The biggest sparrow you can imagine. If you were to dress that little sparrow out, and it's an interesting process to dress out a sparrow. I looked this up to see how you might do it. You take this little sparrow and remove the feathers off the sparrow's breast, and you would take these two fingers. Some of you are like, I don't want to hear the rest of this. And you would say to the sparrow, peace be unto you. And you would take your fingers and pull the breast right out. It just removes simply. If you've ever dressed out a duck, you know what I'm talking about. You can just pull the breast meat right off. And that, there's nothing else of value in that little sparrow but this little over a teaspoon to a tablespoon of meat in a single sparrow. About a bite. About a bite of meat once it was cooked down. And so for five of these little sparrows, they could be gotten for a couple of cents. And they might be sitting out in the market and a man have them all out in these various cages and you would just give them a couple of pennies and take you home a snack. And God says, you know, even those little sparrows are not forgotten by me. I even know that those sparrows have gone by the wayside. They've become food for man. But, he says, something even more amazing, he says. But, he says in the next verse, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What value is the hair of your head? Well, some people value it greatly. They spend a lot of money and they get hair transplants, or maybe a lady buys a big expensive wig. It is important to some people, but the point he's making is, as the way of most things, your hair falls out or it turns gray, it loses its luster, it loses the softness, maybe it becomes brittle or hard with old age. He says the hair, the very thing that is indicative of your dying days, it is one of those most outward reflective evidences that we are aging. I even know every one of those. You would think I would maybe care for the cute little sparrow that I would know when it falls. But even the hairs of your head. What is he saying? If I care about little bitty birds that are sold just for a snack, if I even care about the very hairs that reside on your scalp, fear not therefore. Fear not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. A multitude of sparrows. If I care for them and I know about them, you're of more value. Why, I care so much about you, I even care about the number of hairs on your head. That's important to me. So think how important you are. So if you ever have any question in your mind, does God love me? Does He care for me as His child? Here I am, His child, and sometimes I feel like heaven is brass and He's not hearing my prayers and I don't understand why things are going the way they're going. And man, I'm really at the bottom right now. God says, you see that little sparrow that people are selling five for a couple of pennies? You remember when you cleaned out the drain in your shower this morning and you were like, I'm going bald. Or you looked at your brush that your wife used and you're like, there's a head growing in my brush. God says, I know about all those. I know about them all. Why? Because it's part of you. And you are of the greatest value to me. God loves His own. In our text verse, in Joel chapter 3, don't leave that. Keep your finger there as we work through the Scriptures. It tells us that He's going to bring the Jews out of their captivity. He said, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. He's telling them almost in a passing way, you know, behold, in those days, when I do this to you, Because I've not stopped loving you, Israel. I've not stopped caring for you. I'm going to bring you out of captivity. I'm going to do this. And then in verse number 2, he goes a step further. Not just, this is how I'm caring for you. He says, and by the way, every nation is going to be brought into judgment that has messed with you. And he said, I'm going to do it. And here's the reason I'm going to do it. Because of the heritage of my people. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to be a blessing to them. Go over to Matthew 25. Don't lose your spot in Joel. Matthew 25. Jesus is describing it this way. In Matthew 25, through various parables and stories, he unfolds a beautiful picture here, and he says it like this in Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He said, this is how I'm going to deal with them. This is how I'm going to do it. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And you don't want to be on the left with the goats. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So all of God's elect are going to be on His right side. And He said, before the foundation of the world, all this was prepared for your cause. When Paul was busy explaining the resurrection from the dead to the Corinthian church, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's trying to explain the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection to the church at Corinth. Some of them had stopped believing in a resurrection. He tossed them an additional nugget to remind them of who is presently reigning. He let them know, I've not stopped caring. God's not stopped caring for you. He loves you. Though the world looks in chaos at times, we who are believers have a King that is actively bringing this world more and more under His dominion. He rules and reigns even now. He's not waiting to reign. Currently, He is controlling the nations, not planning on one day controlling the nations. Right now, God is sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. Not waiting for us to acquiesce to His sovereignty so He can be sovereign. He's not like the pitiful husband in counseling one time that said to his wife, please obey me. And she said, when you're worthy of obedience. That's not the God we serve. He's sovereign right now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But every man in his own order. Remember, he's speaking about the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. Here's the resurrection, he said. Then cometh the end. After the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. When He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's the last one. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He said all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. He's not saying that He put Himself under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So who are God's enemies then? God's got sovereign control. He's over everything. His feet are upon the neck of His enemies. He's obviously God. Who are His enemies? Well, we know that any agency, any action, any individuals, anyone in the world opposed to God and His Word, are God's enemies. You see, Christ is on the throne today, so whatever evil spirits, whatever bad men, whatever haters of God, He is opposed to them and in control of them. All of these objects of disdain in the world that are thrown at religion and at God are not outside of His control. He is absolutely in control of them. The good example, one of the better examples that we see of this is where Job, in the book of Job, Satan goes before God, and the only power he has over Job is what God gives leave to him to have. This is a sovereign God in control of your craziest circumstance. Think about whatever the craziest circumstance you've ever been involved in or you are presently going through right this minute. God is absolutely the orchestrator of it all. He's in charge of it right now for your good and for His glory. He is also opposed to any agencies in the world who are against us. And I thank God for that. He rules on the throne not only for His heritage Israel, but for His church. He loves us. Our cause becomes His cause, and everyone that threatens us, He calls us His bride. Think of the terminology. We're His bride. And who is there among us here that has a bride that you would not hazard your life in a second for your precious bride? Would you not do that for her? You would toss your life into the fray in a second to protect your wife from injury. I remember a fellow that got into a fight one time with a much larger guy, and I remember somebody asking him after the fact, "Why did you even attempt to fight him?" And he said, "Well, he was going to whip me anyway, so I figured I ought to at least leave him with a scar." And he did. He bit him on the shoulder to the point that he actually removed a hunk of flesh out of that guy. He was too small to whip the guy, and he knew it. But he said, "He's going to go away remembering me for the rest of his life." And he did. He did. And which of you, some big brute, wants to accost your wife or someone breaks into your home to injure your bride? And you go there, "I'm outdone, I'm outnumbered, so have her, go ahead. Do what you need to do. I'm just visiting." There's nobody in here in their right mind that would do that for their bride. You would throw yourself right into it, knowing full well you would die instantly probably at this guy's hand, but you're thinking, "He's going to know I was here. He'll know I was here." Well, God calls us His bride, and He won't lose this battle. Go to John 15. What does Jesus say about this comparison to us? It's a very encouraging portion of Scripture. Some would not think so. I think it's a very encouraging portion of Scripture. Because don't you wonder sometimes, why? Why are things the way they are? And here He tells us exactly why they are the way they are. In John chapter 15, verse number 18, look what He says. "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you." I mean, if they hate you, just take into account the company you're in. They hated Me too, and I'm perfect. I'm not sin. There's nothing about Me that would be disdainful or distasteful. If you were of the world would love his own. It's obviously. I mean, if you belong to the world, they're gonna snuggle right up to you. "But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Is that not the mark against everybody that believes in a sovereign God who says, "Oh, y'all think y'all are special. God elected you out of all of us. We're the..." Jesus just said it right there. He said, "I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The world hates you. They think it's all got to be fair and just in their minds. It's all got to meet what they call an equitable standard. God says, "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Because I picked you out of the world." Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. He said, you remember that? If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. In other words, if they remember what I said to hold it against me, they're going to remember everything you said. If they kept my word, use it against me, they're going to do the same thing to you. Keep it in mind. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They're not of the Father. This is why they do what they do. This is why they carry on the way they carry on. Go down to John 17, just a little bit further down. In Jesus' great priestly prayer as He prays, and this is really the Lord's Prayer. In John 17, He says this, John 17, verse number 14. He said, I have given them Thy word. Speaking to God, He's praying. This is His priestly prayer. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So God gives us His word, and the world hates us for the word that we've been given from God. Isn't that an odd thing? God gives us, Jesus gives us God's word, and then the world hates us for it. I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world. It's not what I'm asking, God. He says, I'm not asking that You let them flitter out of this world without any problems, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil in this world. That's what I'm asking You to do. So when things get kind of crazy in the world, when your very own relatives accuse you of cultish activities because you don't want your kids snuggled up to the Hollywood mindset, and you're trying to protect them from the immorality of the world, and you don't want them involved in a secular education that denies Christ, and you decide to homeschool them. And when you make all of these crazy decisions like this, and they say to you, you are a nut. God says, you know what my son's prayer for you was not that you'd be taken out, but that you just wouldn't become part of it. That you would be kept from it. Remain separate from it. So as it looks goofy, and your family thinks you're goofy, and your friends are convinced you're goofy, we get really tempted to say with John sometimes, as John said in Revelation 22:20, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. How many times have we prayed it? Lord, would You just come on back? Because, wow, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But God is just laboring constantly in His Word to say to you, I love you. I'm going to care for you. I have not deserted you. And Paul was comforting the church at Rome, was he not? Turn over to Romans chapter number 8. Here he is comforting the church at Rome. What a tough time. I mean, literally, if you were in the eye of the storm, it was Rome. Here's what was happening during this time. Right around this time, Rome did not have the same power that they had always enjoyed, although they were an amazingly strong force during Paul's day. There's no doubt about it. They extended all over the then known world, and they were to be found in nearly every corner of Europe. And here it is. The Roman church is sitting right smack dab under Nero's nose. And Rome is going to be kept calm. Rome has to be it has to be viewed as where the source of power is and where the control is. All the outer lying areas, people are being treated roughly and things are not going so smooth maybe. But here's the Roman church, and they know full well their days are numbered. Because they see what's happening. They see what's happening to believers. They see what's happening to those that will not bow a knee to Caesar. And this is what Paul says to them in Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If he's for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How could you imagine that you're not going to have the things that you need and love and care from God, considering what he did for you with his son? Think what he did, what he sacrificed, what he gave for you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And I think that's wonderful. You know, if I did anything to affect my election, if I had done anything to bring about my election, you could go back and study it and find a flaw in it. If you began to look at how I procured my salvation, you could say, I found the glitch in it. You weren't sincere enough when you called on the Lord in repentance and faith. Your faith wasn't strong as it should have been when you first believed. I mean, you could find all sorts of problems with it, but he asked this question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God's the one that justified you. He's the one that proclaimed you righteous. You didn't. You didn't do anything to bring that about. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And here's that amazing thing. He said, who is it that condemns? He said, are you failing to remember that it was Christ that actually died under the condemnation of a Roman cross? It was Him that did that. They can try to condemn you, but the greatest condemnation has already been done to Him. And what happened to Him? He rose again. Even that condemnation, as bad as it was, couldn't stick. And now He's on the right hand of God. And He makes intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's interceding on our behalf. So then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can do this? And he says, who? Because at the hand of men, tribulation comes. Shall tribulation or distress? Are you distressed right now? He says, is that going to separate you from the love of God? How about persecution or famine? I mean, you may open your refrigerator and there be nothing in it to eat, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He said, this is what we're known for. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now we know what a conqueror is, don't we? A conqueror is somebody that comes into a nation, they conquer the nation, and they rule the nation now, and they are in charge. He said, you know, you're more than that. It's not that you just conquered the nation, but literally we've become priests and kings. We are ruling and reigning with Him. We are seated in the heavenlies, even now, positionally speaking. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's it. He said, I know it looks bad. I know it looks dark for you, church at Rome. I know you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe somebody had sold one of them a bill of goods with this modern prosperity gospel. Once you get saved, all your troubles are gone. You'll be happy and singing, and there'll be no problems, and you'll have perfect health, and you'll have money in your wallet. He said, maybe somebody sold you that bill of goods. He said, have you forgotten what it is written about us? For thy sake, all we are killed all the day long and accounted as sheep to slaughter. That's what we're known for. That's the reputation we've got. You see, that's what is said about us. But can any of that separate us from His love? No. Now, I appreciate that God takes up our defense against those that we cannot defend ourselves against. I do appreciate that, believe me, more than you can imagine. I appreciate that God is concerned for His heritage, Israel, that are scattered among all the nations. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that He is concerned for His church that Peter said He shed His precious blood for. For that, I'm very thankful. We ought to have the most profound gratitude toward God for preserving His people. You know, had He not preserved Israel as a nation, they would not have survived at all. They wouldn't have been around long at all. Like many nations, they would have simply ceased to exist. Israel would have become what we call a byword. It would have become that word that just kind of passes off and we don't use it anymore. And it shows up in the dictionary under archaic. Finally, to be removed from the language altogether. There are nations just like that. I read a list of nations that had become bywords some years ago and studying history, and I was amazed at a list of nations I'd never heard of, that once had kings and armies and gold and cities and kingdoms. But you see, God had a plan, a much greater plan than just keeping a name tacked on a nation. He intended to bring the Messiah forth from that nation. This tiny, insignificant nation, a nation that would be despised among the nations, this nation would produce the Messiah. God is interested in His glory, first and foremost, not producing some fan club that wears t-shirts declaring that they're Jews or that they're Christians or something of this nature. And that's what we've produced in society today. You know, we're part of the club. But God is interested in His glory in producing a people that would be identified by their King, by their Messiah. Not just a people to be a people, but because of the Messiah. We believers understand that we are born from above. And because of that birth from above, we ought to be taking on the attributes of the country of our birth. It ought to be something that ought to be happening to us. I'm always amused when I see a young person discover that their ancestors are from Scotland. I don't know why it's Scotland, but it's always Scotland that engenders the most pride in a poor soul. I never see somebody say, "I can't believe it's my grandfather's from Krakistan. Forever now, I will be a Krakistani." And he begins to learn the language and wear the clothes. That doesn't happen. It's always Scotland. All of a sudden, everything's plaid. They want to wear kilts. They want to learn to sword fight. They know more Scottish history than they know American history. And all you hear is Scotland, Scotland, Scotland from these kids. It's a shame that we don't see more believers when they realize that they are born from another world, that they begin on to take the attributes. They begin to take the attributes of that country on. They want to look like citizens of that kingdom. They don't want to learn the history of the citizens of that country for some reason. All the great soldiers of the cross, the heroes of the faith. And somebody right now is saying, most of them are from Scotland. But for some reason, learning more of our heavenly country is not nearly as exciting as the thought of getting married in a kilt. Likewise, when a person realizes that we have a heavenly Father, they don't take the same joy in Him as they do their earthly father. Yet we should want to resemble Him more and more. We should want to be like Him in every way. And the only way you can do that is to become a student of theology. It's the only way you can know more about God is to literally become a scholar. I want to study theology. What is it? It's the science. It's the study of God. Who He is. All of His attributes. Everything about Him. What it is that He expects from us. What are all of His characteristics? I want to know those things and becoming a student of Him so that I might learn of Him and grow thereby. Well, we don't want to become theologians. We don't want to become armchair theologians even. We don't want to become scholars. The word scholar just basically means student. I always hear people say, he's a scholar. Oh, he's a student. Oh, that's great, you know. It's like people, it's not a baby, it's a fetus. Fetus is French for baby. Okay? Still a baby. So I wonder about believers who are not interested in knowing God. But yet, this is the country you're going to live in. This is the kingdom that you are presently dwelling in. Christ is presently your king, ruling over you, and you know nothing about Him. It's like when they do these street interviews and they say to some people, now who is the vice president? And nobody knows who the vice president is, you know. And they're confused as to anything about politics and the government. But we as Christians ought to know the chain, the hierarchy. We ought to know who our king is. We ought to know our king. Why? Because He sent His Spirit to indwell us, that we might know Him better and learn of Him. Well, back at our text, Joel 3. Verses 2 through 5, look what he says. I will gather the nations, I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? And all the coast of Palestine, will you render me recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head, because you've taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. The nations are going to be gathered for judgment in the last time. These are the ones that have scattered God's people among the nations, parted His lands, bought them as slaves, valued a boy for the worth of a harlot, a girl for a drink. He says, you thought nothing of it. I'm going to bring you together and judge you. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, here is Jesus' view of His little lambs. Here is His view of the little lambs. Now, who is a little lamb? It's those that have believed in Jesus Christ. That's who a little lamb is. I'll show you Jesus' words on that so you'll know. Matthew 18:6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You see, it'd be better off if somebody kills you dead, toss you in the ocean to be eaten by the fishes and forgotten, than to in any way offend one of those little ones that believed in me. Go down to verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Why? For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Sounds like a threat to me. That sounds like a threat. I've heard kids, you know, being a fight. If you keep doing that, I'm telling my mama. What's your mama going to do? Well, she'd probably tell their mama, and then you really will be in trouble. That's all she has to do. And here it is, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And there isn't anything that escapes God's attention. Not sparrows falling, not even a hair on your head. He knows when you're being messed with. He knows. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's my job, he says. I've come to save that which was lost. I had a preacher to tell me one time, I don't really know what these verses mean in relation to the believer today. And I'm like, really? You don't? Let me ask you here this morning, do you know what a skull and crossbone means on a flag flying on a ship? You know what a skull and crossbone means? If you open up a cabinet, you see a bottle sitting there with it on the bottle. Do you know what that means? Now, admittedly, you may not be able to give me the history of the symbol, but you know good and well what it means. If you saw a skull and crossbones flying on a flag on a ship, it doesn't mean, welcome, come on aboard, we're your friends. Sail the friendly seas. You know that's not what that means. You open up a cabinet and there's skull and crossbones on a bottle. You don't think, oh, drink to my health. That's not the first thing that crosses your mind. You can pretty quickly discern that's something you don't mess with. And I can pretty quickly, without knowing too much and reading too much into it, figure from these verses, Jesus has an attachment to His own. He loves His little lambs, I'm telling you. He's made it very clear. And you who are His, born from above, born by the Spirit of God, who sit there and think you are not loved by your Heavenly Father, you are calling Jesus a liar. He's told you He loves you. So much that in John chapter 10, He says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And then they picked up rocks and tried to kill Him again. Because He just declared Himself to be God. But He gave us an assurance right there. He said, look, nobody can get you out of my hand. And by the way, nobody can get you out of my Father's hand. And we're one. You're saved. You're mine. I can also pretty quickly surmise from our text verse in Joel chapter 3 that God's not slack concerning His promises like some men count slackness, but He will do all of His holy will against these nations that hate Him and His people. God does exactly what He says. Go back to our text and look at verse number 8. Joel chapter 3, verse number 8. Look what it says. "And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah." After He just talked to the Grecians and Tyre and Sidon and all of these folks, He says, "I'm going to sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it." You know, when Alexander the Great took the city of Tyre, mentioned in verse number 4 of our text, what have I had to do with you, Tyre and Sidon? When he took that city of Tyre, he reduced them into absolute slavery, every common man, child, and woman. Every one of them he made slaves. Arian, a church historian, says that 30,000 were sold. Artaxerxes destroyed Sidon, mentioned in verse 4. He subdued the other cities of Phoenicia, which are mentioned in verse 4 as the coasts of Palestine. In all of these wars, says historian Calmet, the Jews did not neglect to purchase the Phoenician slaves, whom they immediately sold for profit to the Sabians, who are the present-day Arabs, mentioned here in verse number 8. He says, "I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future." He says, "You do what you want with my people, but this is what they're going to do to you. It's going to be recompensed back on your head. And it's going to be worse for them." Throughout history, God has dealt severe blows to the people that have injured His heritage. Severe blows. How much more will He protect His beloved church whom He shed His precious blood for? Our love for the things that God loves ought to increase. It ought to be stronger. We ought to love His heritage. We ought to love His church. But you know who else God loves is us individually, His children. And we need to learn to love one another. You know, the church is not some parentheses in time, as we're told, as though it was a secondary idea of God, because they wouldn't usher Jesus in as the Messiah and put Him up on the throne, all a lie, because it was from the foundation of the world that the Lord Jesus Christ was slain. This was part of God's perfect plan. The church is seated perfectly where it needs to be seated at this very moment. But we are failing in one of the most critical areas of our display of the love of God, and that is loving one another. We are much better at judging one another than we are loving one another. We're much better at being critical of one another than showing charity. We are to love the way God loved us, we are told. Go over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, look what he says in verse number 34 in John 13, 34. You know this verse, you're familiar with it. A new commandment I give unto you. And it's not new in the sense that it's never been told before. That's not the newness of this command. This is another one that I haven't mentioned to you yet. He says that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So there it is. Here's the commandment, that you love one another. And he says, this is how you do it. As I love you, that you also love one another. So how I have loved you, you love one another. So do you need a better example, he says. Are you having trouble understanding how I loved you? I don't think you have a problem understanding that. I've just shown you how God loves us. I've just shown you how He has shown His love throughout time to His people. And He loves us with an undying love. And He said, now that's how you love one another. Go to John 15, just a couple of chapters over. John 15, verse number 12. This is my commandment, he says. This is not a great idea. This is not something I read in a book one time. This is my commandment. What is it? God, what's your commandment? That you love one another. How, God? How do we love one another? Because some of these people are stinky people and they're knuckleheads. You know you put me with them, God. They're my brothers and sisters. I accidentally pulled one of Don Jackson's daughter's hair earlier. She was laid over on his shoulder, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and she raised up and jerked her hair. And I said, you know, being the kind pastor that I am, I'm so sorry, sweetheart. I didn't do that. I went, I bet your brothers and sisters do that to you all the time. And I was like, well, that wasn't very kind. And she went, yeah. So, okay. So our brothers and sisters are jerks. We know that now. Don't we? How many of you are jerks sometimes? If you're wondering, I can give you a list. But my name's on that list. We can really be not so nice. So when he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, and we say, how in the world can I do this? He says, as I have loved you, in spite of you, I love you in spite of your history, I love you in spite of your thoughts about me. You see, we've not always had kind thoughts about our Lord and Savior. Even after our conversion, go to John 15, 17. These things I command you. God, why are you making such an emphasis out of this? Because this is going to be one of your biggest challenges. If you don't believe it, ask somebody who's angry with somebody in church. You're not happy with somebody. You know you need to be loving them. Well, I love them, but I don't like them. You know, wow, I'm glad God doesn't love me like that. Maybe I won't be as close to everybody in here as I am to someone else, but I'm commanded to love you as Christ loved me. He said, these things I command you, that you love one another. It was Paul, you don't have to turn there, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. He said, when it comes to how you guys in the church at Thessalonica are supposed to be loving one another, I don't even need to write to you about this. Why, Paul? For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. He says, you know better. I don't have to tell you this. You love. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22, he said, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." He said, do you understand your souls have been purified through obeying the truth of the Word of God through the Spirit into a love that is not hypocritical of the brethren? He said, therefore, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Since this is what you have been purified unto, start doing it. You imagine a fire truck showing up with a full belly of water at a fire, and they go, "Hey, the fire department's here," and they get out and they're standing there watching it burn. And you say, "What are you going to do with that water?" "Oh, nothing. I'm just going to watch it burn." "What do you got water in there for?" "Well, it's designed to put fires out." "Well, then put it on the fire." "No, I ain't going to do that. It'd be a waste of it. I'm saving it for a fire I like." You would say, "Okay, you're crazy. You don't save the water for a fire you like. You put it on any fire that's there burning." And this is exactly what Peter said. He said, you have been purified unto an unfeigned love of the brethren. Therefore, love them. Love them. It's what you've been saved to do. It's what you've been purified for. 1 John 3:11 says, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. I mean, from the very start, that we should love one another. So my question is, do we really love what God loves? As we're commanded to do so, the people sitting right here in this room with all of our faults, with all of our wrinkles, with all of our failings, with all of our crazy nuances and oddities, do we love one another? It's what we've been commanded to do, because that's how God loves you. He loves you just like your stinky self is right now. He sent His own Son to die for you. You who are His. His little lambs. I'm telling you, Joel chapter 3 verses 1 through 8, God doesn't pull any punches. Mess with my people, I'm going to totally recompense you. It's going to come back to you. Then we come to the New Testament, and He says, you know what? Some of the biggest infightings are right within the assembly. Some of the most sad sack cases we've got are sitting in this auditorium. And we need to love one another, even as Christ loved us. Let's labor for that. Let's be known as a people that loves one another like we should. Let's all stand to our feet for just a moment as Brother Robert comes to lead us in a word of prayer, and I'll have a short announcement, or a song. I'll have a short announcement at the conclusion of his